Morning. I think the team from Morrison Heights did a great job. You guys, like, yeah. We still have two brothers with us from the team, Luke and Derek here. Thank you guys for your hard work. Luke is on staff there at Morrison Heights, and was telling me how much he's traveling, and it sounds terrible for a married man and a father, but as a single man, I hope you enjoy that. But who knows, if you guys ask nicely, maybe they'll stay long term. Brief overview of the plan here for this text, because we were in this text last week. We're going to be in the text again next week, okay? And so last week we talked about a certain set of characteristics which we see throughout the ministry of Jesus. And this week, we're going to look at something a little bit different. We're going to try to balance it out, okay? And then we're going to come back to it again next week. And so, because there's just so much, this is a really, really dense text, and I've got a lot of questions about some particular things. And so, we're gonna tackle this text again next week, specifically looking at Jesus' interaction with the demonic and how does that impact us today. And so, but I do want to encourage you, for those of you who are thinking, like, we are going so slow. It's okay. This is four sections. We're covering it in 3 weeks. So we're actually going at a good pace, okay? So don't freak out. We'll move at a good pace, and we're making good time. And so last week we saw the authority and power of Jesus, right? We talked about the authority and power of Jesus. And I wanted to go back through this text to balance it out by seeing today, the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. Now, there are people, now you all know that as you go throughout life, you'll meet some people who are, with their personality, bulldozers, right? They just have that kind of a personality. They're very forward, very direct, very blunt, decisive. It can be good, it can be bad. And then there are people who, with their personalities, are very bulldozerable, right? So you can, like, walk all over them. They're very passive, very submissive, very, very eager to listen and gentle. And they're good at, like, feeling things and hearing people out. And it can be good or it can be bad, right? And especially in our day and age where we're so focused on things like personality tests and quiz, the Enneagrams, even things like astrology and your sign and what that means about your person, your personality, and who you're compatible with and this, that, and the other. And we have a tendency as a society to lay that kind of limit on Jesus. And so last week, we emphasized the authority and power of the God, Jesus, right? And that's easy to do. Some people really like to emphasize Jesus' authority and his power. He's king. He's going to crush his enemies under his feet. And is that true? It is true, right? But some people like to overlook what we're going to talk about today. And on the other hand, there are some people who really like to emphasize Jesus being gentle and lowly and meek and mild and just loving and soft and bring the children to me and this, the overemphasizing one thing over against the other. And we need to remember that Jesus is big enough to be all of these things. And so today, I want to give you two challenges. One is to see the humanity of Jesus, and two is to not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God. Just like we talked about last week, he has all authority, he has all power, and he is God. And we must see both of these things. So we're going to go back through the text today, and I want to see the humanity of Jesus. And I want to look at three things that point us to the humanity of Jesus. I'm going to give those things to you right now. We're going to look at prayer, pity, and purpose. Three P's. So nice and neat this week. We're going to look at prayer, pity, and purpose. And these things are going to help us to see the humanness of Jesus. So let's dive right in. In verse 35, in our text today, what does it say? And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And it's easy to overlook the significance of this statement because we pray all the time, hopefully. Hopefully you are praying regularly. And for you, sometimes it can be special, sometimes it cannot be special. And it's just normal. And so we think Jesus is praying. That's normal. But we're overlooking some crucial truths about who Jesus is and what it means for him to pray. We need to press pause and think about what's happening here. So do we believe that Jesus is God? Yes. A part of the Trinity? Yes. So let's think about the nature of the Trinity for a moment. We, as evangelical Orthodox Christians, believe that God exists three in one, right? The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you've taken home one of the Baptist catechism books that Nick's made, and you read question nine asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And no, I'm not going to sing it for you. The answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, same in essence, equal in power and glory. There are three in one. And if you believe that, you believe something that is absolutely bonkers. It is totally absurd. Which is the primary criticism that comes at Christianity from Mormonism, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Muslims. When they engage with Christianity, they say, you believe in three gods. Or you believe in something that doesn't make any logical sense. What we profess in our belief of the Trinity is absolutely massive and impossible unless it is about anyone other than the God who creates and sustains all things by the power of his will. He is also eternal. Does eternity make sense to your mind? No, because you're temporal. You're limited. You're finite. He is sovereign over all things, and he gives us agency and holds us accountable for our decisions. Does that make sense? Is that compatible? No, but he's God. He is all of these things. And so when we confess the Trinity, what we are confessing is this massive, impossible reality of God existing as one in three. He's three in one. And if you think about that, that has to be an incredible community. One of the things that we would respond to Muslims with is to say that, like, God is all sufficient because he is three in one. He is all sufficient. He is a perfect community in and of himself. He needs no one. And if you can imagine the kind of community that the Trinity experiences, it's actually impossible to do. It's not like marriage. You should really know and trust and have deep community with your spouse, right? More than any other person, you should have community with your spouse. You should do fairly well at the newlywed game. You guys know what the newlywed game is? So if you get a question, we both get questions, right? And we have a little notepad, and you write down the answer while the other person can't see your answer, and you both flip it, and the idea is you're supposed to have the same answer, right? It's a fun game until it's not, right? Because you miss it, right? Well, that never happens in the Trinity. The best, most perfect marriage cannot compare to the oneness of the community of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are literally one. You are metaphorically one flesh in your marriage, but the Trinity is actually one. There is never a miscommunication. There's never a disagreement. There's never a wrong guess at what the other person's going to say. They all know one another perfectly and exist eternally in perfect, deep, intimate community in all self-sufficiency. And it's incredible, and it's mind-blowing. And that should really impact how you see Jesus praying. This tells us that Jesus is doing something new and different than what has eternally been the case. Before becoming man, Jesus never had to pray. He never had to go to a desolate place. He never had to utilize the physiological thought processes of forming a prayer in his mind. He never had to use physical lips to utter prayer to the Father. He never had to mobilize his knees to kneel. He never had to close his physical eyes and bow a physical head and fold physical hands to pray. This is something that is new to the God of the universe. Do you see how incredible that is? He never had to rise early in the morning before dark, being subject to time and space. He never had to pray to God. He is God. Now, please hear me say this. I do not want you to hear me downplaying the value of prayer. Prayer is so important. It is such a mercy from God to you, and it is so good that you can go to Him in prayer, and it is so effective because He hears you, and He loves you, and He wants you to pray. But communing with God through prayer is very different than communing with God as the holy, eternal Son of God, a member of the Trinity, God Himself. Do you guys see the difference there? What Jesus condescended to do. What do you take away from this? Do you see the condescension of Jesus becoming man? Putting himself in our place. Lowering himself to having to communicate with God through prayer. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the writer says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So do you see what is being accomplished here? Jesus was the Son of God and as such could not relate to you at all. You see the difference between Son of God and human? He cannot relate to you. This is a being who could not get you, who could not represent you as a high priest because he wasn't a man, but he became man. And when we read about Jesus praying, we need to be stirred emotionally by the incredible condescension, lowering that Jesus experienced for him to come and to pray, to put himself in the flesh, and to relate to God as a man. It ought to blow your mind. And not only should Jesus' prayer blow your mind, but we also need to see another incredibly human thing in Jesus' pity. So let's look at pity. In verse 40, it says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Verse 41, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.'" Now, when we read the Bible and we think of leprosy, we need to broaden our understanding of what leprosy actually meant in the text. So generally, when we think about leprosy, we think about Hansen's disease, which is what is technically called leprosy today. So people get boils and sores, and they start losing their appendages, and their limbs fall off, and it's a terrible, terrible disease. But in the Bible, leprosy was just a term that could describe any kind of affliction of the skin or even your house. So it could be black mold. That would be called leprosy. You go into a house, there's mold, this is leprosy. It needs to be cleansed. So it could be mold or acne on the face or eczema or rash or whatever, and it could be something very serious like Hansen's disease, something that was incurable in this day and age. And when you read Leviticus, the reason there's this long list of gross descriptions about pus pockets and oozing wounds and bandages and what kinds of bandages and the color of the stuff that's coming out of the wounds and all of that, the reason there's this really long, super descriptive, gory list is because it was really important to distinguish between contagious and not contagious. This man clearly had the contagious affliction. And if you had the contagious kind, you were as good as dead. It was an isolated, lonely, slow, painful, agonizing death, separated from your loved ones, apart from the people that were your friends, excluded from synagogue, excluded from temple. And so this man comes to Jesus as one who is an outcast because of this incredibly contagious, dangerous disease, which makes him unclean. So when he comes to Jesus, Jesus had pity. The Bible says that he was moved with pity. And just like when we read about Jesus praying, we should see this and be blown away. Why? Well, let me introduce you to some fancy words, okay? You guys know that I like to introduce you to fancy words, and even though my preaching professor said not to do this, because I think you're smart. I think you can handle it. So I'm going to introduce you to two fancy words that we find in systematic theology. One is called immutability. Everybody say immutability. The other one is impassibility. Everybody say impassibility. Now, these are two attributes of God. So if you were to take an introductory systematic theology course, you'd come across these words. Immutability simply means that God never changes. Everybody say, God never changes. God never changes. Very simple. You got it. Immutability, you're good. You guys got it. A subcategory of God never changing, immutability, is impassibility. Impassibility means that God is not affected by emotion in a way that changes who he is. God is not affected by emotion in a way that changes who he is. So you might be a really, really good parent most of the time, but if you're a parent very long, your kid's going to push the right button and you are going to lose that gentleness. You're going to speak to them harshly, right? And in that instance, you are changed from good parent to bad parent for a brief period of time until you repent, you go back to being a good parent. Praise the Lord for repentance, right? But you are affected by an emotion in a way that changes you. God is not. It never happens to God. The Bible is very clear that God does not, that God does feel. He has affections like anger and love and compassion and even grief. But they never change his character. What do we see here? While it's very important to remember that Jesus is still God and he's still impassible, and that his affections don't change who he is, they don't change his character, what we see is an incredible statement that he was moved with pity. Now, the word here can mean compassion, but it can also mean indignation. Like, there's a little bit of anger here, and I think that's a bit of both. Jesus comes into a situation, and he is moved with compassion and indignation. What's happening here? Now, you came in this morning, and I hope that you're really impressed by the work that this team did from Morrison Heights, and you're like, wow, this is great. And that's good. And the other day, Nick was saying, like, oh, you covered up the hole. And there's another panel over here. Why'd you put a panel over here? I was like, because there were two holes. How did you not notice that, right? And if you walk into the building as a normal person, you walk in and you're like, this is nice. If you walk into a building as someone who's done construction work and finished carpentry, you see flaw after flaw after flaw. And you walk in and you say, that's got to be fixed. We need to fix this. We need to paint that. We need to fix this. We need to replace that. And that's the curse that it is to be Jay Haynes walking into a room. You walk in and you say, like, we got to get rid of these walls or something. We got to get rid of this flaw. And when Jesus enters into a situation where a leprous man is uncared for and he's exiled and he cannot be healed, he is entering into a situation that no one else is seeing it the way that he's seeing it. He is God, the God of the universe. He sees every flaw. He knows what it is meant to be. He knows what humans should be. He knows the perfection that we should exist in. And he knows how leprous people in a fallen world should be cared for by the religious establishment, by the laws that are handed down in Leviticus. And he comes in and he sees the fallen state, and he sees the failure of the Jewish people in caring for them. And he is indignant, and he is moved with compassion. It's an incredibly strong emotion. And much like in seeing Jesus pray, we have something that is very different, very human, compared to what we think of when we think of God. Now again, is his character changing? No. But the man comes to Jesus in person, seeing Jesus with his eyes, and Jesus seeing him back with physical eyes. Jesus sees the wounds and the bandages. Jesus hears his pleas with physical ears. Jesus watches the man kneel to beg with physical eyes. Jesus sees the religious leaders standing around not doing anything except adding rabbinic tradition, which makes life harder for people with leprosy. And he was moved with pity. Is he still God? Yes. Is he still impassible? Yes. But he is face to face with his fallen creation. He is among the unclean. He is face to face with the effects of sin and death. This is different. It is very, very human. Which brings us to our final point. Purpose. Why is it so important for us to see the humanity of Jesus? Why is it important for us to see the humanity of Jesus? Because there was a great purpose in Jesus becoming man. To see this in our text today, we need to understand something that we find in the Gospel of Mark. It's called the wilderness motif. And that's another fancy seminary term. You can handle it. It's just a fancy way of saying that when the writer mentions a thing over and over again, he does so intentionally. And so in the Gospel of Mark, we find something called the wilderness motif, and he talks about the wilderness a lot throughout the Gospel of Mark, and we need to start picking up on these patterns. What does the wilderness mean? What is the writer of Mark, what does Mark mean when he mentions the wilderness and Jesus going into the wilderness? So how many of you love the wilderness? I love the wilderness. I think that most of us could appreciate the wilderness given the right context. I like being alone out there. Some people think that's scary, but if there's a big enough group of friends and if there's been a decent enough amount of time between the last scary movie you watched, you can appreciate the beauty of the wilderness, right? And I grew up in a cabin, and my cabin was in the front of the cabin was a farm. And then behind the cabin was national forest. It was just mountains and woods. And I would, at a very young age, just disappear into these woods. And I loved it so much. And eventually, I would start going there to pray. When the Lord saved me, I would go there to pray. And my favorite place, one of my favorite places on Maui, is Poli Poli's four-wheel drive trail. You just go up there, and no one else is up there, and it's incredible, and it's beautiful, and I can be alone, and no one else is there, and I can pray. And it's really glorious. And that is not what's happening here. It is really important that you leave here today realizing that Jesus is not going into the desolate places to have a good quiet time. But we need to know about the wilderness in Mark, and indeed in most of Scripture, is that it is a dangerous, lonely, desolate place, almost universally symbolic of God's judgment, and almost always inhabited by demons. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus isn't going out into the desert to get along with God, to have some you time. In the Gospel of Mark, he's going out to the place where he was tempted by Satan, literally persecuted by a demon. To the place where those who were cursed with leprosy had to go and live. To the place where the demoniacs were exiled. To the place where robbers and gangs and bandits would hide. To the place where dangerous wild animals were. To the place without rule or law or safety or provision. He's not going bird watching. He's going into the wilderness, into the place of judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, the wilderness is a place of judgment, a place of exclusion from blessing, a place of being deprived and lonely. Jesus serves and ministers with great demonstrations of power, pouring himself out for the sake of the people, and then he goes out into the wilderness, not for a good quiet time, but to the place that is symbolic of heavy burden of the judgment of God, like a scapegoat in the Old Testament, like we read in Leviticus 16:21, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, what most scholars think is happening here is that Jesus was bearing up the burdens of the sins and the iniquities of the people and going into the wilderness and interceding on behalf of the people. Pleading with God for strength to go forward in his purpose here. Asking God for the strength needed as a man in flesh to carry the weight of the sins of all men. And ultimately to bear our sin on the cross, to face the fullness of the wrath of God against fallen man. And on top of that, the language here is very interestingly negative in its portrayal of the disciples and the people looking for Jesus. When he's away, the disciples and the people look for him. The word that's used to describe the disciples searching for Jesus is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe Saul's search for David. And you'll remember that wasn't a happy hunting party. Verse 36, it says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" He is hunted down. He is sought for the things that he's giving people. He is appreciated for the physical deliverances, but the true purpose of his coming is being completely overlooked. So we're not seeing Jesus working really hard among the people and then needing a break so he goes into the wilderness. What we're seeing is that Jesus is condescending to pour himself out in new ways, having a body with physical energy to expend and a physiological mind to push to its limits. And then he rises early in the morning, well before daybreak, to go out into the place of judgment and intercede on behalf of the people. This is a man who is working himself to death. This is the man of sorrows who bears our burdens. We're not seeing a healthy work-rest balance. The point of application this morning is not that you need to get you time. The point of application this morning is that Jesus takes your burdens. This is the purpose for being born as a man and living among us and having a life like our own. What we're seeing here is the continuation of the wilderness temptation, the continuation of Jesus fulfilling his purpose in becoming man, that as a man he might bear all our griefs and sorrows, that as a man he might face every weakness and temptation that we experience, that as a man he might know firsthand on behalf of God what it is to live a cursed life in a cursed cosmos, that as a man he might become the sympathetic high priest who looks on us with pity and intercedes on our behalf before a righteous Father, the one who bears our iniquities far away from us, the one who bears our sins to the cross. In every instance of suffering and trial and grief and indignation that we see Jesus facing is only a prelude to the cross. So last week, I gave you the illustration of Boaz with a bucket filled to the brim with water, walking it to a hole that he's dug on the beach, and every little overflow, every little grace and mercy that you experience is a small overflow of the coming glorification that is yours in Christ. But listen, everything that you experience that is cursed, every pain, every grief that you experience is an overflow of the pent-up wrath of God against sin. Every sickness, sorrow, pain, fatigue, and brokenness you experience now is really just the overflowing of the stored up wrath of God against sin and sinful men. We are covenant breakers, image defacers. We are under the curse. Man deserves the wrath of God. The cosmos is under the slow drip of God's judgment against sin. But Christ entered that cosmos. Christ put on flesh. Jesus started bearing the slow drip of God's wrath in ways that would crush us. And Jesus went to the cross where he could bear the dam break of God's wrath against sin. Do you see that? The total outflow of God's wrath against your sin poured out on this man. And this was his purpose in becoming man. That he might declare us righteous before God by going before us as a man and bearing our burden, paying our penalty. And if you believe the gospel, if you believe that Jesus became man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for your sin, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead, then you are made righteous like him. Through the man, Christ Jesus. That is his purpose. It's glorious. So how do we apply this? So again, just like last week, these are more thoughts. I want you to think these things. I want you to believe these truths. First point of application that I want you to see this morning is I just want you to know that Jesus knows your sorrows. Jesus knows your sorrows. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel like your whole life is a wilderness. Like you bear burdens that you cannot share. You look around and no one is suffering like you are. No one knows what it's like to be in your particular set of circumstances. And that might be true. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows what it's like to have a hard life. He knows what it's like to suffer and to get tired and have a headache and to be betrayed and to be hated and to be poor and to be hungry. The pity that he had on the leper, he can justifiably have on any human. He has experienced what you have experienced. And you might respond to that and say, he hasn't experienced the very specific thing that I've experienced. And that might not be true. You're right. He has experienced way worse than anything you have experienced. His life was one of traveling from place to place, from people to people, from wilderness to town and back to wilderness, being the ultimate shepherd, taking on, heaping on himself the burdens of mankind. When you read Pilgrim's Progress and you see Christian throwing off his burden, Jesus did the opposite. Not only does he perfectly know your sorrows, he knows and has borne more than you could ever know or bear. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let this truth fill you with confidence in drawing near to the throne of God, because he has experienced a hard life like you, but harder. He's lived under the slow drip of God's wrath against sin, like you, but then he's also borne all of the wrath of God against sin on the cross. And he's done so perfectly, which means that even though you still live in a cursed cosmos, he has drained the whole of God's wrath against you. He has made you righteous before a holy God, and he will glorify you. Through his life on earth, he has become the great high priest. He can intercede on your behalf, sympathizing with your weakness, pleading with God the Father as your representative, and he has been moved with pity. He has touched you, and he has made you clean. Isn't it glorious? He knows your sorrows. Not only does he know your sorrows, but the second point of application this morning, he wants your good now. He desires your good right now, in this life. So last week, again, we talked about how every little grace and mercy you experience here is only a taste of what's to come, and how there is an ultimate, better glorification that we should put our hope in. All of our hope is in the future, and that is truly Jesus' promise in coming, purpose in coming. But I would be selling you short if I didn't tell you how much Jesus loves you absolutely right now. He doesn't love the future you. He's not sitting up there waiting impatiently on you to be made righteous. He loves you now. And he sympathizes with you now. He has pity on you now. How many of you have a hard time praying after you've sinned? Like, oh, I got to wait a few days after that one. Then I can ask for things. Stop that. Stop it. Beloved, it was an infinite condescension for Jesus to dwell among us. He loves you now. He is moved with pity for you now. He intercedes on your behalf now, having perfectly borne your judgment on the cross. He wants your good now. He is not about the business of letting you sit in your misery until you've earned your way to heaven. He has earned your way to heaven, and he is actively making you more and more like himself. And if you have a sympathetic, praying intercessor whose purpose in coming was to redeem you from the curse of sin and death, should you not pray for him to do that now? Should you not pray for healing now? Should you not pray for deliverance now? Should you not ask the elders to anoint you with oil and offer the prayer of faith, like James 5 says, now? Now, some of you are continuationists and some of you are cessationists. We're using all kinds of big fancy seminary words this morning. It's fine. That simply means that some of you believe the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostolic age, and some of you believe that they're still active today. And that's fine. But listen, whichever camp you're in, you need to hear this. This is practice for you now. This isn't a spiritual gift that you have the luxury of suggesting has ceased with the apostolic age. You pray for healing. You pray for deliverance. You ought to pray for and expect for Jesus to hear our prayers and to miraculously help us. You should do that. Oh, well, that's a bit mystical for me. Deal with it. You're in the wrong religion if that's too mystical. But we are a mystic people. You ought to ask for good things. You ought to ask for deliverance, for healing, for victory over sin, for the salvation of your loved ones, for financial provision. You should do so desperately on your knees, imploring a mighty and power and a th- powerful and authoritative God like we saw last week, but is one who has pity on you and who knows your every weakness and who has prayed for you and has borne all your burdens in the wilderness and who has borne all your sins on the cross and who loves you. You should pray with great faith in this life for the things that you have, for things to be given to you. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So you should ask for things that, and you should believe that God wants your good, and you should believe that God will provide. Period. Full stop. I'm not going to qualify that. I'm not going to come alongside that instruction with, "Oh, don't get your hopes up too high." He loves to answer prayer. He loves to heal his people. He loves to deliver. He loves to make much of his name through the absolute miracle that it is anytime any single effect of sin is conquered. We should be a people who firmly hold to the reality that we have a Christ who is moved with pity for us, who when we say, "If you will, you can," he responds, "I will. Be clean." Now let's just get really weird and practical. What should you do? You should call me. You should call Pastor Noah. You should call Pastor Bill. You should call one another. And you should say what it is you need. What do you need? Do you want your home blessed? Great. It's not weird. We need to stop acting like that's weird. Do you want Noah to pray for your foot or your back or your migraines to stop? Do you want us to pray against malevolent beings that wage war against you and your family? Do you want us to anoint you with oil and pray for healing? Do you want me to join you in fasting and pleading with the Lord to save your spouse? That's not weird. That's New Testament Christianity with a God who loves you and who wants your good now. Let us believe that and proclaim it. Let's pray for one another. Let us go to our knees and plead with Jesus, who is moved with pity. He wants your good now. Third point of application is he wants your good eternally, and he will accomplish it. He wants your good eternally, and he will accomplish it. Remember, every drop of grace and mercy is a little overflow of the glorification to come. There is an ultimate healing that we must receive. Every example of healing that we see in the New Testament was experienced by someone who would later die. There is no escape from the way of this world, but Jesus has promised and will deliver ultimately. He wants your good eternally. He offers healing beyond comprehension. He offers peace and deliverance that we cannot fathom. He stands interceding for you, the man, Christ Jesus, having great sympathy for you, eagerly longing for you to be with him, eagerly standing at your petition, eagerly willing for you to be more and more like him. He's shared in your sufferings. He calls you to share in his sufferings, but only for a little while. There is no hurt or harm or sorrow that you face now that will not be completely overcome and done away with. There is no pain that will linger. There is nothing broken that will not be fixed. There is no fatigue too great for the rest that you will enter into. There is no sin that will stain you eternally. You will be brought to perfection. You will stand righteous like him, and you will look boldly into the very face of God. And he will sing over your perfection and righteousness. He has promised this, and you must hold on to it. This was his purpose in becoming man, that man might be made righteous like him, and that he might fill the new heavens and the new earth with perfect worship of his holy name. And it is very important that you hear this. Hope in future glorification is not a reason to not pray for deliverance now. It is reason more to pray for deliverance now. If he's going to glorify you totally for eternity, why would you not ask for more mercy now? If every little mercy you experience now is just an overflow of his ultimate deliverance to come, then let us ask for more now. You are not called to silent contentment. You are called to boldly ask for big things and to being grateful for what is given. He wants your good now. He wants your good for all of eternity, and he will accomplish it. Let us be a church that is committed to believing that our Savior is moved with pity towards us, that he intercedes for us, and that he has borne our burdens, and that he is actively delivering us from sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all of your mercy. We thank you so much for the ways that you reveal the coming glory to us in every little instance of mercy and grace that we experience now. We thank you that every grief we experience has ultimately been borne by you already. And you are going to overcome it all. We praise you, Father, that we get to now take the Lord's Supper, and that it is a proclamation of your sacrifice to accomplish all of this. We pray, Father, that you would give us great joy in it. We ask this in your name. Amen.